I do think that a biblical perspective is essential for family relationships. We talked about marriage and the basic meaning of marriage and what I think is God's basic purpose in marriage in this first session. Now, I want to get a biblical perspective for family relations. Some have, for all practical purposes, already rejected the Bible. Are you aware of this? Some have, for all practical purposes, already rejected the Bible. Now, I think this is wrong. Again, I heard a counselor on our campus in a workshop just a little over a year ago say, of the teachings of Paul, they aren't even mores. They are just folkways. Well, now that is, for all practical purposes, rejecting them as having any meaning for us today. And this, I believe, is wrong. Some pick up the Bible and view it as a rule book, and they pull out the teachings and use these legalistically, and I believe that's just as wrong. We Baptists have always said, and if you do not believe it, go back and read what we said in the statements that we embraced at the Southern Baptist Convention. We have always said that the Bible is the record of God's revelation. Not God's revelation. It is the record of God's revelation. God manifested himself to men, and here's the record of it. Now, I think if we make of the Bible of no use to us, that's wrong. I believe if we make a rule book out of it, it's also wrong. But there's a lot of guidance here. If you let the Holy Spirit use this book and give you the guidance that you need in your living. Now, this all gets down to hermeneutics. This all gets down with how do you interpret the Scripture. I wish I had 2 hours on hermeneutics, very frankly, because here's where it's at. Paul Lehmann says that those who say the beginning point is with the Bible, he says, nonsense. You can't begin with the Bible. You just think you can. Because any time you open the Bible, you bring to it what you got in the koinonia of which you're a part. Whatever your background is in the church, you bring to the Bible when you open it. So he says the koinonia is first, in which you are a member. And when you open the Bible, you'll read it in the light of what you've gotten from the koinonia. This is all hermeneutics. We do bring to the Bible, you and I, a hermeneutic when we open it. And I think that that's the reason we don't always agree, because we haven't come through exactly the same experiences. So, what I'm going to do now, for a few minutes, is give you my perspective, what I believe the Bible says with regard to human relationships in the home. I tried to boil down for my classes several years ago the most basic concept in the marriage relationship and in family relations that I could determine. And I think you can express it in one word. It is complementarity. If you want to boil all of the biblical teachings down to the essence, it is complementarity. They are to complement each other. Now, there's no I in that complement. It's all E's. Doesn't mean that you're to pass some nice remark on to them. It means you bring to that other life something that is meaningful and fulfilling. And my wife complements my life and brings to me something that makes my life full. And I complement her life and bring to her life something that makes her life full. And the essence of family relationships, then, is complementarity. My child brings to my life something no one else can bring. I love my daughter as I love no other human being. No one else. I love my wife as I love no one else. They have a place in my life that no one else can have. And that's true of you. And they're part of my life, you see. And we complement each other. Our life is made up of these complementarity. And this is what makes it full and meaningful. Now, in this complementary relationship of husband and wife and parent and child, there are some clear commitments that I believe can and should be made. And the Bible is rather clear on this. There are several passages of Scripture that I want to suggest to you, and you may want to jot these down. I'm going to read some of them as we go along. You might like to use your Bibles. I do believe that the most basic passage on family relationships is the Ephesians 5:22 through 6:4 passage. And I want to refer to these. The little parallel passage in Colossians, it's brief, but a parallel passage is Colossians 3, verses 18 through 21. These are the key verses. Now, there is also, I think, a meaningful passage in Matthew, verses 3 through 9 of 19. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. There are some important teachings there. 1 Timothy, chapter 5, verses 3 through 8. And then jump down and get verse 16. I'm making just fewer verses. We'll want to read some verses from 1 Peter 3. One reason I don't spend too much time with 1 Peter is that there's very little in it that's not in Pauline writing. Very little in the way of new insight. And so usually when we've dealt with the Pauline teachings, we pretty well have the Christian teachings with regard to family life. But we will want to refer to some of the insights from 1 Peter. I want to look first at the relationship between husband and wife under the heading Head and Helper. Now, I'm giving you what I believe the Bible says in the way the Bible presents husband and wife, head and helper, head and helper. And I could say something else here, but I think this is what the biblical material says. And I find nothing there that's oppressive to either the husband or the wife. I want to suggest three commitments that I believe the husband ought to make to the wife, that is his side of this complementary relationship. Now, this is not saying that he ought to do this or should. These are suggestions that he might do this. The Bible never says to the wife, you expect this from your husband. And it never says to the husband, you expect this from your wife. Never. It says what the husband is to be to the wife, and it says to the wife what she is to be to her husband. And that's under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So, the husband's commitments. 1 Peter 3:7 is a good verse. I want to use the Amplified New Testament this afternoon for a little while. I was introduced to this by Warren Hultgren some years ago when it first came out. We were out at Glorietta together, and he asked me if I had gotten it, and I hadn't at the time. He said it's the traveling man's commentary or the lazy man's commentary, and it's pretty good as that kind of a interpretative translation. 1 Peter 3:7. The first commitment that I believe the husband needs to make to the wife is that he assures his wife a place of considerate honor. She ought never to have any doubt about this. He should assure her, he should convince her that her place is one of honor. I think honor and respect and loyalty put backbone into this relationship. And where the wife knows that in her husband's eyes she has this kind of a place, then she'll not have so much difficulty in the commitments that she will need to make in the complementary relationship. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. In the same way, and I'm reading to the married men first, you married men should live considerately with your wives, with an intelligent recognition of the marriage relation, honoring the woman as physically the weaker, but realizing that you're both joint heirs of grace. I like that. Both are joint heirs of the grace, God's unmerited favor of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered and cut off. Otherwise, you cannot pray effectively. Did you ever make a study of the scriptures? I did one time on things that hinder prayer. Did you know, husband, that your prayer is hindered if you're not rightly related to your wife? That's what the scripture says. It's what the scripture says. You can't pray effectively. You just can't do it. You probably won't get above the rooftop if you're out of relation with half of you, and she may be the better half at that point. I don't know. But she's half of this new joint life, and she is to be convinced that you have a place, she has a place of considerate honor. Ephesians 5:25, and we could multiply the scriptures here, presents the fact that a husband is to love his wife at all times. No matter the cost. To love his wife at all times, no matter the cost. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, that's a considerable piece of advice, to love a wife as Christ loves the church. Do you understand what this means, to love your wife all the time? By the way, this is the present tense of the imperative in the Greek. And this means habitual, continuous action. It's never to end. That means that you've got to love her when she's mean as dirt. It means you've got to love her when she has curlers in her hair and grease on her face and cantankerous and so mean that you couldn't live with her hardly. But you're to love her just the same. And you remember that God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we are to love the wife as Christ loved the church. That means you love her when she's mean as dirt. You understand? Do you know that so far as the scripture is concerned, this is the only member of the family that is told to love with agape love? Another member of the family. And that's the husband. And I've said many times that I believe if husbands were able to love as God intends for them to love their wives and their children, they could redeem most bad situations. Because this is redeeming love. This is agape love. This is the kind of love that sent Jesus Christ to the cross and caused the Father to let him die there because he loved even sinners like you and me. The husband is to love his wife all the time, no matter the cost. I remember Ray Summers used to say he should love his wife so much that at any moment he would die for her if necessary. Now that's a considerable love. That at any moment he would die for her if necessary. That's the kind of love that Jesus Christ had for you and for me. Now, he is to convince his wife that she has a place of considerate honor. He's never to stop loving her. Never to stop loving her. And he is to express that unbroken love in continuous, tender care. Oh, you mean the husband is to be the tender one? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. He's to be the tender one. He is to love his wife as being a part of himself. He doesn't mistreat himself unless he's masochistic and sick. He cares for himself pretty well. And he is to care for his wife continuously and tenderly. Again, you will get to think I'm a disciple of Carlisle Marnie, and I'm really not. But I heard Marnie say one time that the wives that had come to him through the years for counsel didn't charge that their husbands didn't love them. He says it's the passivity of their love that they charge. The passivity of their love. They don't show it. They don't show it. A husband is to show his love to his wife continuously. It's never to end. Tender, considerate care. Ephesians 5, verses 28 through 30. Even so, husbands should love their wives as being, in a sense, their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and carefully protects and cherishes it, as Christ does the church, because we are members or parts of his body. And he cares for us as parts of his body. And we're to care for that wife tenderly, as Jesus cares for us, as being a part of ourselves. Not passive, not passive. And Colossians 3, 19 belongs here too. Colossians 3, 19. I'm glad I'm not in a sword drill with this Amplified New Testament. Husbands, love your wives. Be affectionate and sympathetic with them. And do not be harsh or bitter or resentful toward them. And I've seen many commentaries said this kind of advice was given because it's advice that usually is needed. Usually is needed. Oh, it's easy for the head to get like that once in a while. And forget to be affectionate and be a little bit harsh or bitter. There's some good word there also for the parent. But let's get these three commitments. Hold the wife up, give her a place of honor. Love her all the time as Christ loves the church. And express that love, unbroken love, in tender, continuous care. Well, let's get the wife's commitments. Now, I could list about six or eight there, but those are the three basic ones, I think. The wife's commitments. And these are suggestions. These are not laws. These are not requirements. These are suggestions Take them or leave them. You don't have to, but if you do, you might make a relationship come alive, you see. The wife's commitments. Well, first of all, she is to honor her husband with respect, holding him in high esteem. Holding him in high esteem. Just as the husband is to convince his wife that she has a place of considered honor, he is the most to her. And he's never to have any doubt that she holds him up in high esteem. He's the greatest. And he ought to know that. He is the greatest in her life. Hold him up in high esteem. There is no translation that I've ever found that even comes close to doing justice to the verse that I'm going to suggest, except the Amplified New Testament. If I don't get some amens from this translation, we won't get any today. It is Ephesians 5, verse 33, that substantiates this. Honor the husband with respect, holding him in high esteem. However, Paul says, let each man of you, without exception, love his wife as being, in a sense, his very own self. Now here's the compliment. On the other side, and let the wife see that she respects and reverences her husband, that she notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him, and that she defers to him, praises him, and loves and admires him exceedingly.
Amen.
All right. I thought that ought to bring people alive. It's a heavy verse. But if this verse isn't met, the rest of these will not be accepted, you see. If that verse isn't real, the others won't be accepted. The second suggestion for a commitment for the wife, she is to accept joyfully the headship of the husband in the home. Accept joyfully the headship of the husband in the home. Just as the church is subject to Christ as head of the church, the husband is to be head of the home and of the family there. Ephesians 5:22 and 24. Wives, be subject, be submissive, and adapt yourselves to your own husbands as a service to the Lord. Ray Summers used to say this, he was my Greek teacher, used to say this is a military term. That means literally line up under, like in command. This is a military term. Not everyone can be the general. That's the point. Not everyone can be the head of the house. And anything that's two-headed is a monstrosity. A two-headed anything is a monstrosity. I remember paying a quarter one time to see a two-headed calf at the county fair. It was a crazy-looking thing. You couldn't decide which way it was going to try to go, you know. Well, a two-headed anything. I know some wrong-headed families. I think I know some no-headed families. I know a few that try to be two-headed families. They're all monstrosities. God didn't create it that way. He said there's only going to be one head. No question about that. That's the husband. He is to be the head. Not the boss. Not a little god. But the head. And this headship is more a matter of leadership than it is running things. It's a heavy responsibility to be the head of anything. Doesn't mean he's the boss, always to be obeyed. He needs to be obedient too, because he has a master. He has a master. There's one other commitment of the wife. That is to be a loving homemaker. I knew this had to be in the Bible somewhere. I'm a typical Baptist here. I had my message before I found my text. I just knew it had to be there, and I searched and searched, and I finally found it in Titus 2, verses 4 and 5. Titus 2, verses 4 and 5. I never been able to get very far with this with my own wife, but here it is. Titus 2, verses 4 and 5. Let me begin with the first verse. But as for you, teach what is fitting and becoming to sound wholesome doctrine, the character and right living that identify true Christians. Urge the older men to be temperate, venerable, serious, sensible, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in the love, and in the steadfastness and patience of Christ. Bid the older women similarly to be reverent and devout in their deportment, as becomes those engaged in sacred service, not slanderers or slaves to drink. I've never been able to figure out why the women are always the ones picked out to say don't drink too much. You remember the Old Testament prophet said, spoke of those old cows of Bashan drinking their wine out of bowls. And here Paul says, you tell these old women to stay sober. And they're to stay sober because it's something they need to do. They are to give good counsel and be teachers of what is right and noble. And then coming to the fourth verse, so that they will wisely train the young women to be sane and sober-minded, temperate, disciplined, and to love their husbands. And by the way, that love is a compound word that is found no other place. It's only used in this regard in the Bible. It's a husband kind of love. And she is told to love with that warm, affectionate kind of love. Teach these young women to be sober-minded, temperate, disciplined, and to love their husbands and their children. To be self-controlled, chaste, and that's C-H-A-S-T-E, chaste, and homemakers. 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 If I could underline that anymore, I'd underline it once or twice more. I think somebody has to be primarily the homemaker. Homes have to be made. A house is not a home. It's just a place to make into a home. People make a house a home. And someone ought to have a primary responsibility for it. And I believe God holds the woman responsible for homemaking. Doesn't mean that's the only thing she ought to do, or that's the only thing she can do. But it does mean that she's primarily responsible for homemaking. And I think I need not go on and read the rest of that verse, because that was what I was after. She ought to be a loving homemaker. A loving homemaker. Recognizing, I think it's a happy thing when the husband and father is the popular choice for the head of the house. And I kind of have the feeling that if he loves them like Christ loves the church, he will be. I kind of think he will be. So you see, this complementary relationship, if it breaks down at one point, the complement is affected, you see. And when we balance this complementary relationship with the things that we ought to commit ourselves to, then we have an opportunity to see this complement in the one to whom we are married and the one whom God has given to us. Now, I want to look at parent and child relationship. Let me say this. My own view is that although the husband is the head of the home, husband and wife share parental authority and parental responsibility. And thank God they do, because there's no dad around most of the time anymore. There's no dad around much of the time anymore. And they share parental responsibility. So let's notice the parents' commitment. The parents' commitment. And I suggest, first of all, that they have the responsibility to provide children with tender care and guidance. This is Ephesians 6, 4. Ephesians 6, 4. Yeah, and I'm glad I'm not in a sword drill. Fathers, do not irritate and provoke your children to anger. Do not exasperate them to resentment, but rear them tenderly in the training and discipline and the counsel and admonition of the Lord. I think the whole task of rearing a child is wrapped up in this one verse here. It's wrapped up here. Do not irritate and provoke your children. You know, it's possible to make a child angry by the way you treat them, and there's no other way hardly that they could come out. Do you know that you can break the spirit of a child by requirements that no one could keep? I talk to young people, and they say, you couldn't please my mother if you were the Lord himself. Why, she expects everything. All of these little details. I know a man in Fort Worth, I don't know how he gets by with it, but he actually posts on the bulletin board every morning the schedule for the day for every member of the family. What they are to do. He even posts the menu. I guess he gets what he wants to eat, whether anyone else does or not. But he actually does this and says he has that privilege. After all, you can irritate and provoke people with a lot of requirements that are beyond anything that can be done. And you can exasperate them to resentment. You can make them hate you. You can make them angry at you. And, of course, Paul is saying, just don't do that. Just don't do that. I think we need to exercise understanding authority. And this is clearly in this fourth verse, too, this idea of training and discipline and counsel and admonition of the Lord. Also, Colossians 3:21 is a good verse here. Colossians 3:21. Children, obey your parents in everything. Fathers, do not provoke or irritate or fret your children. Do not be hard on them or harass them, lest they become discouraged and sullen and morose and feel inferior and frustrated. Do not break their spirit. Now, I tell you, when we start talking to children about obeying their parents, we better be talking to the parents about some of these, too. Because here's some pretty clear advice, some pretty clear counsel. And we do not have the right to run rampant over children and to make them in our image. We have a responsibility to guide them and to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, the Scripture says. I think we need to exercise great care here. And then, I believe you read in the Scriptures a while ago, Proverbs 22:6. Let me suggest one other proverb, Proverbs 13:24, but especially 22:6. We ought to provide disciplinary training. Discipline doesn't mean punishment. Discipline means living within bounds. And if we provide disciplinary training, it means that we bring our children up living within bounds. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I don't get many amens when I ask that question anywhere today. I have a colleague who says that he's just about come to the place where he doesn't really believe that verse because of an experience he's had. You bring him up, you train him up in the way he should go, and when he's old, Scripture says he'll not depart from it. There's a great deal of difference between departure and deter. And I think there are a lot of young people who get on a deter. Don't you give them up. Don't you give them up. Because if you've trained them up in the way they ought to go, I'm confident they're going to come back into that way. And I believe there is a hope there that we ought to lay hold of. I remember hearing Jimmy Landis say, this means make narrow the path. Make narrow the path. And I think this is what it does mean. We do not open the way so wide that our children can do anything they want to. And if we love them as we ought, we won't let them go very far in the wrong direction. We will rear them. We'll bring them up. We'll bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4 also, as I indicated a moment ago, involves all of this, and then also this Proverb 22:6, bringing them up, rearing them. All right, let's notice the children's commitments. The children's commitments. And the interesting thing here is that we parents have to understand what the children should commit themselves to so well that we lead them to voluntarily commit themselves to this. Now, hear me. If all you get is a slavish obedience to what you say, you haven't cut it with the Lord and what He wants in your family relations. You haven't made it. You haven't made it. It is not until you get your children voluntarily to do what God wants them to do in relationship to you that you've really made it. So we have to understand their commitment so well that we lead them to embrace these by loving them so much that they relate to us voluntarily the way God wants them to. But we can teach the children what the Scripture says, not to obey slavishly, but as a basis for a voluntary commitment again. Make a habit of honoring parents and holding them in high esteem. This is that Ephesians 6, verses 2 and 3. Honor, esteem, and value as precious your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. This is the first commandment with a promise. It isn't obedience. I'm going to talk with Paul about that when I see him. I really am. Because he put obedience before this. There can be no willing obedience without this. No willing obedience without this. And this is talking about willing obedience. This is at the point of will. Honor, esteem, and value as precious your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. That all may be well with you. And that you may live long on the earth. The second commitment, and by the way, that's more than obedience. That's the frame of mind out of which obedience should flow, willingly. And if there's enough love there, the child will willingly obey. If there is not, it'll be a hollow kind of a slavish obedience again that never pleases God. And by the way, this is a present imperative. This is a condition. This is continuous habitual action again. It's a present imperative. Second, express respect for parents in willing obedience, accepting their advice and heeding their counsel. Express respect for parents in willing obedience, accepting their advice and heeding their counsel. Now the first verse of Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord as his representatives, for this is just and right. And Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. And just falling right after that is the word to the Father, not to irritate, not to over exercise authority, and so forth. The best authority is the kind that doesn't have to be over-exercised. The best authority is carried out with influence. You know, it's a lot better to get something out of love. Wouldn't it be beautiful if we got everything out of love that some try to get out of authority? That's what God intends. That's what God intends. We want the child to be obedient. Why, of course. But wouldn't it be beautiful he could do it because he loved his dad, not because his dad demanded it? You see. And I think sometimes we settle for the shell and never get to the heart of this matter of relationships. We're talking about relationships. And again, this is an imperative in the present tense. All of these things are imperatives in the present tense. Keep on doing it. It's always to be done. There's to be no end. It's continuous. Now, here's where we break down. And here's where I want to get that whole life cycle in. Because I've heard mispreach so many times a scripture that you read a while ago. It's 1 Timothy 5, verses 4 and 8. And the truth here that I want you to see that a child should commit himself to is to make provision for the needs of aging parents. To make provision for the needs of aging parents. Every lonely old person in our country is the legitimate responsibility of some young people somewhere. And don't you forget this. Don't you forget this. And I don't think we've preached it. I don't think we've preached it. 1 Timothy 5, and I want to begin a little earlier because I think there is a good deal here to gather from this passage. Let me begin with the first verse. We'll not read it all. Do not sharply censure or rebuke an older man, but entreat and plead with him as you would with a father. Treat younger men like brothers, treat older women like mothers, and younger women like sisters in all purity. Always treat with great consideration and give aid to those who are truly widowed, solitary, and without support. Now that fourth verse. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, see to it that these are first made to understand that it is their religious duty to defray their natural obligation to those at home and make return to their parents or grandparents for all their care by contributing to their maintenance. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now, that's an interpretative translation. But I have no problem embracing the interpretation. Now, let me jump down to the eighth verse, and this is the one that's mispreached so many times. If anyone fails to provide for his relatives... Now, I've heard this preached, if you parents don't take care of your children, you know, it's the exact opposite. If you children don't take care of your parents. This is talking about caring for the widows and the aged. If anyone fails to provide for his relatives, and especially for those of his own family, he has disowned the faith by failing to accompany it with fruits and is worse than an unbeliever who performs his obligation in these matters. Now, there's a good deal of practical advice here with regard to who is a real widow, and you'll have to take all of this in the light of the social context of that time and of this time. But it isn't hard to get the clear truth here that we are to make provision for. And by the way, that provision means to be made ahead of time. We are to make provision ahead of time for these for whom we are responsible. If I had an aged mother, and we went through this, or a grandmother, I would see to it that provision was made ahead of time for their needs. I would not be without health insurance and hospital insurance on anyone that might be my responsibility. I want that provision made ahead of time. If they need to go to the hospital, I want them to be able to go. And my wife and I believe this so much that we have carried hospitalization insurance on some members of our family who did not have the money to go to the hospital, and we might have been called upon to do it. We ought to make that provision ahead of time. And that's just for that kind of provision. And there's all of the social and emotional needs of these aging parents that we need to relate to, too. Well, complementarity. I think this gives us the two basic relationships, the head and helper, the parent and child. And I've just suggested to you three commitments that I think the Scripture presents as expressions of this complementarity, how one relates to the other in a complementary relationship.